Okay, what I've been trying to do in this series of lessons is we're going to be looking at different aspects of the four Gospels. And the first one we looked at and we're looking at is the Gospel of Luke. And last week, if you remember, I had Israel as the key to understanding the Bible. And right underneath it, I had Jesus Christ as Israel's shepherd king. So I added shepherd in the middle because there are certain passages in Luke that are not in any other parts of the Bible. Also then underneath that we put Psalms 23 where David says, I am the, what? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then we looked at 1 Samuel 16 to show that the first king that God chose was David and he was a shepherd boy. So in looking at that aspect, then we also looked at Israel, and we looked at two terms, remember? We looked at the Jew and Israel. And in the Old Testament, there's not that interconnection as there is in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Israel is mentioned almost 2,500 times, and the Jew is only mentioned 82 times. And 53 of those times, we're just reviewing here that we've done, 53 of those times it's in one book. And who remembers what book that is? Absolutely. In Esther, the Jew is mentioned 53 times. And the first time that the word Jew is mentioned, it is to about Mordecai. It said he is a Jew, and it's also important, it says he's the tribe of Benjamin. Why is that a key? Because Benjamin is part of Judah, the only two tribes that did not go into apostasy first. The 10 northern tribes went into apostasy, and Benjamin stayed with Judah, and it's called also Judah. So when they split, it was Israel and Judah. So in light of that, we looked at the first time that the word Jew is mentioned is to Mordecai. The first time Jews are mentioned, it is in 2 Kings chapter 16. And we looked at that also. And why is that important? Because when you're dealing with the term Jew in the Old Testament, a lot of times it has to do with the language of the Jews and the writings of the Jews and sometimes the religion of the Jews. But in the first five books of the Pentateuch, the word Jew is not mentioned. Israel is mentioned. And in the book of Exodus, the children of Israel is mentioned 62 times before you're given the law and 39 times after you're given the law for a total of 101 times, it's the children of Israel. But when you study the Word of God, we realize that the first time the children of God are mentioned is in Genesis 36. And that's before Israel became a nation. And when you look at that verse in Genesis 66, it's actually talking about the descendants of Judah, who is one, just one particular child of Jacob, whose name became Israel. So when you look at the Word of God, that's what it always is making sure that we understand the context, always. But when you get to the New Testament, Jew and Israel is interchangeable. And we looked at that with Paul. In Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 21, Paul says, I am a Jew of Tarsus. I am born a Jew of Tarsus. When you get to Romans 11:1, he says, I am also an Israelite in 11:1. And when you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, who are Hebrews? I am one. Who are Israelites? I am one. Who is of the seed of David? I am one. So Paul, that's very interchangeably. And also, we didn't look at this last week, but in the Pentateuch, it's always dealing with Israel. And I said in the Pentateuch, you do not have the word Jew. But notice when you get to Paul, go to Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul says something very interesting in 3:1, even though Jew is not mentioned in the first five books of the Pentateuch, and Israel is. Notice what Paul does in Romans chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, and verses 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew? Of what profit is there of circumcision, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed what? The oracles of God. So it's interesting, that's why I said how Jew and Israel in the New Testament is interchangeable. Because Jew is not mentioned when God gives the law in the Pentateuch. But here, Paul does not say, what advantage has the Israelites? He says, what advantage have the Jew? And to them were given the oracles of God. Also, we looked at different aspects. We looked at Nicodemus. And we saw that it says in Nicodemus, when dealing with Nicodemus, he said he's the ruler of the Jews. And then in verse 8, Christ said he's a master of Israel. So they're interchangeable. Also, we know that in Matthew 2:2, Jesus Christ is called King of the Jews. And we know when he was in the cross, they said to him, mocked him, saying, what? If he is the King of Israel, let him come down and show us he is the King of Israel. So we see that connection there. Now, why I put there today, that's just a little background of what we went through, is Luke is a kingdom book simply for one reason. Israel is a kingdom nation. And so therefore, we're going to use this passage to transition into what we're going to do next week. So in light of that, why did we say that in Luke especially, Christ is Israel's shepherd king? Well, we looked at what? Go to Luke chapter 2. And in Luke chapter 2, we have the only story of the shepherds. We don't have that story of the angel coming to the shepherds in Matthew, Mark, and John. We only have it in the book of Luke. And we know then at this time there's a key there. Because when the angel comes to the shepherd, I want you to look at Luke chapter 2 and look at verse 11. And why is this important? Well, it's important because right here it tells us something significant. He says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So the first thing we understand is that Christ is born in the city of David. But then when we go on to the next part of Luke chapter 2, go back to Luke chapter 1. And in Luke chapter 1, we have the story of Zacharias and John the Baptist, who is going to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the earth. And if we look down in verse 68 of chapter 1, we have Zacharias. And you know, this is important of why we say we must use the King James Bible. Because notice that how it's spelled there, Zacharias with an S. But if you go to the other Bibles, a lot of the other Bibles, they change that S to an H, and he's Zachariah. But only in the King James Bible do you have that he is the term, so we realize that his name is Zacharias, because that's what the King James Bible tells us. And notice in verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And we know his people there, of course, is Israel, because notice now the next verse, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Well, now we see that Christ had to be born in the city of David. Now we know that he had to be of the household of David. He had to be the seed of David. And then go to Luke chapter 1. And notice that this is the angel coming to Mary. And look at verse 32, talking about Christ. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So now we see that he had to be born in the city of David. He had to be of the household of David. He had to be of the seed of David. And what was the ultimate goal? Unto him was going to be given what? The throne of his father David. Now, put all of that together, and then we'll have to say, well, for what purpose? So for what purpose was he born in the city of David, of the household of David, of the seed of David? to occupy the throne of David? Well, the next verse answers it very clearly in verse 33. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob. And Jacob, of course, has changed Israel forever, and have his kingdom, there shall be no end. So how beautifully the book of Luke sums it up. He had to be born in the city of David, going to repeat that again, of the household of David, of the seed of David, to occupy the throne of David for one particular purpose, to reign over the house of Jacob. Now, before, when we first started this lesson on it, we said four important things. There are four reasons why you do not spiritualize the Word of God, as some do, and they make Canaan heaven and so forth. And we gave you four reasons, if you remembered, why everything that was promised to Israel has to come true. Well, we looked at one verse, you can look at many, in the book of Jeremiah, and it very clearly tells you he made an everlasting covenant with Israel. The second reason we looked at in Romans 11, it says that Israel is beloved for the father's sake. The fathers there are Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. The third reason that we saw there was that go to Romans chapter 11, because all of a sudden I have a blank mind. So I might as well get it so that I can read it correctly. The third reason in Romans chapter 11 and verse 29, it says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And what did we, I tell you, a good thing to do right at that verse is put Exodus 13:11. Why do we say that? Because there's a rule that's very true most times in the Word of God. It's called the law of first mention, to know, understand what the word is. And if you went back there, we know what it meant. Repentance means a change of mind. And it talked about when God brought them out of Egypt, he did not take them through the land of the Philistines, because they would see war, and he said they would repent and want to go back to Egypt. So it means a change of mind. It doesn't mean confession of sins, as some say. And then the fourth reason is the most important one, and that was in Hebrews chapter 6. And there's the word there, and I've used it many times, the word immutable, I-M-M-U-T-A-B-L-E. And immutable is the quality that renders change or alteration impossible. And it says, by two immutable things in Hebrews 6, God cannot lie. And Hebrews 6 is all about the promise that he made to Abraham, and he swore it with an oath. And then we know also, and don't go there, but in Psalm 89 and Psalm 132, he made a promise to David about the kingdom. With Abraham, it's about a land and an inheritance that Israel have. With David, what he swore to him is about a kingdom that we'll have. And of course, to have a kingdom, you have to have a king that will reign. So he made a promise and an oath also to David. And go back to Deuteronomy chapter 11. So when we're talking about the kingdom of heaven is at hand, we know that the kingdom of heaven is to be set up on earth, which most people don't see, so therefore they think that something has been spiritualized, and now Christ is talking about a kingdom that's going to be in heaven. But in Deuteronomy chapter 11, we did not go there the last time, but here's another promise and an oath that was made. And you'll notice very clearly, Deuteronomy 11 makes it very clear where the kingdom of heaven is to be set up, that it's to be set up in earth. And it has to do with the times of refreshing and the restitution of all things that will come from the presence of the Lord, is what Peter said would happen if the nation would have accepted Christ as their kingdom. And then they would have an abundant life. But let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 11. And look at verse 9, please. And notice again, it's all about an oath. And that ye may prolong your days in the land, and that's why he gave them the commandments, which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give unto them and to their seed, a land that floweth with milk and honey. So very clearly he says, the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them that land. But now notice the key is when we go to verse 21 of the same chapter. That your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers to give them, and what will it be like? As the days of what? Heaven upon the earth. So very clear, we have a key. When somebody would ever say, so when it talks about Christ says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's talking about the fulfillment here of Deuteronomy chapter 11. A kingdom that's going to be set up on earth, and then Christ is going to reign, for he had to be of the household of David, of the seed of David, born in the city of David, to rule on the throne of David. So very clearly, that's where we are right now. So as we get into this transition, there's another passage in Luke that is not mentioned in any other part of the Word of God, and that's the story of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. And this also gives us a key. So we see there are certain things in Luke that are not in the other Gospels. There are certain things in other Gospels, of course, are not in Luke. And in this passage of Luke 19 is why I say that when you look at the Gospel of Luke, think of Christ as Israel's shepherd king. So let's look at this passage now in verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, which means he was a tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste, and he came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was going to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. Remember, they always condemned Christ, saying he what? It was sinners and publicans. And the Pharisees, oh my goodness, they had this high stature of self. So what were the Pharisees saying? I'm not a sinner, and I'm definitely not a publican, okay? And they always thought of taxpayers as being cheaters, that they cheated. And Zacchaeus makes this very clear now. And when he saw, and notice now, next verse, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, and here's the key verse, this day is salvation come to this house. And there's two conjunctions here that are so very important. For so much as, and for. So when you look at a conjunction, it brings things together. And notice what he says, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come, for there's the next conjunction, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, what do we know about the term Son of Man? Is it ever used by the Apostle Paul? Never. Did anyone ever call him the Son of Man when he was here on the earth? Absolutely not. But Christ calls himself that over 80 times in the gospel, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. The only time in the gospels it's used when the multitude made a statement, they said, who is this Son of Man? But other than that, we know that the first time that title is used, it's used by Stephen. When he sees Christ standing in the heavens, he says, I see the Son of Man standing in the heavens. Why? Ready to come back to judge and then to reign and be a king. So very clearly here we see something so significant. The conjunctions are, why did salvation come to Zacchaeus? For one simple reason. He was a son of Abraham. And then the Lord says the next conjunction, why? For the Son of Man is to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, if we take that passage there and connect it with Matthew 15:24, who do we know that the lost are? He's so smart, isn't he?
He's alive.
Oh, okay, thank you. So very clearly, if we do the connection, Christ said very clearly, I come only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then what was the next statement he made to the lady, the Gentile lady who wanted a blessing to be bestowed upon her? He said, I cannot take the children's bread and do what with it? Cast it to dogs. Now, why do you think that word cast is so important there? When you cast something, what do? If you're fishing, and I'm not a fisherman, but they talk about the fishermen casting, right? So it doesn't even say give them to the dogs. It says literally cast it to dogs. It's a real put down that he's saying to that Syrophoenician woman. So if we put the two passages together, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, we know who's lost. Now, we have to be very careful as a student of the Word of God with the use of metaphors. And that's very important, because there's nowhere in the Word of God that a Gentile is called a lost sheep. And we know what metaphors are. A metaphor is simply a figure of speech when one thing is described as another. That's as simple as I can put it. And in light of that, and it never uses the words what? As and like, because that's a simile. So in metaphors, an example of that would be when somebody says, he is a couch potato. Now, he doesn't mean literally that he's a potato, does he? Okay? It means he's very lazy. Or if it's said about talking about a lady, and we'll do it in a positive, she has a heart of gold. It doesn't mean she actually has literally a heart of gold. Or if somebody would say to somebody, I have a friend and he's a night owl, what does it mean? He just likes to stay up late. But he's not really a night, he's not really an owl. Well, Christ did that about himself. He says, I am the door. Now, did he mean he's an actual door? He uses that example of an opening. The only way you can come to the Father is through him. He also says, I am the true vine. He also says, I am the bread of life. He also says, I am the good shepherd. And that's what we're talking about, he was actually not a shepherd. So be very careful when you use the words, a metaphor concerning a Gentile is never, ever a lost sheep. Now let's look at a passage that people use, and look at Isaiah chapter 53. Now, you could use that as a general term, talking about all of us, but we have to be specific of what Isaiah is talking about. And in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, we're going to see this again. So in Isaiah 53:6, follow along, please. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of Saul. So all we like sheep have gone astray. Now, you could use that in a general term today, that's true of anybody that's lost. But specifically, Isaiah is not talking about it. How do we know that? Well, first of all, hold on to Isaiah 53. And all we have to do is go back to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1. To know who Isaiah is speaking to. And look at Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning who? And what? Jerusalem, in the days, and he goes on to the different things of the different kings, Hezekiah and so forth. But the important thing is, he's talking not even to the 12 tribes there, because there's a split there. We know from 2 Kings chapter 3 that it says very clearly, I have removed Israel, I will remove Judah. He hasn't removed Judah at this time, but he has removed Israel, the 10 northern tribes. But very clearly there, the vision is to Judah and Jerusalem. So if he says, all we like sheep away, who are the we then? It has to be the two tribes that did not go into apostasy, Judah and Benjamin. The Word of God is not that hard. people if we just take it and rightly divide it, and to know that the whole Word of God is for us, but it's not written directly to us. So very clearly, we know who the sheep are. So let's now go back and see why. Go back to Luke chapter 19. Why this is so important? Because Luke 19, the story of Zacchaeus, is the fulfillment of the prophecy, and I told you this before, and you should write this down, of Ezekiel 34. So right there in that passage, just in your notes, put Ezekiel 34, especially verse 11. And also you can put Jeremiah 56, verse 6 there, please. We looked at last week. Because in Jeremiah 50, verse 6, it's very clearly talking about Israel being a lost sheep. But very clearly, this is the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 34. So let's read verses 9 and 10 again, and then we'll go back to Ezekiel. And Jesus said unto him, the day of salvation, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much, there's the conjunction, as he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So all we have to go down now to Ezekiel chapter 34. And Ezekiel chapter 34. We're not going to read the whole passage. But again, it's amazing. In Ezekiel 34, that term Son of Man is also used. In light of that, in fulfillment of Christ, because look in verse 1 and 2. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of Man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. So the problem that Israel had is they did not have a shepherd to lead them. That was so true when Christ was here on earth. And here comes the good shepherd. Here comes the great shepherd in his resurrection. Here comes the chief shepherd who will come at his second coming. So now, go down to verse 11, please, which I think is the key verse. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. And what did Christ say about the Son of Man? He comes to seek and to save them that were lost. So we know very clearly from the passage that Ezekiel also is a prophet to the two southern tribes, and Jeremiah is also a prophet to the two southern tribes who have not gone into apostasy yet. So very clear, 11 is key, and now look at 12. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered. So where is Christ when he makes this statement? He's among them, isn't he? He's there. Christ is there. That's why he said, I come to give you life and life more abundant. When the true shepherd is here, when the true king is here, when Christ is going to sit on the throne of David, Israel is going to be totally blessed. And they will have that abundant life. That is the verse that is used by Pentecostals constantly to say God wants to give you riches. I came to give you life and life more abundant, but it wasn't said to us. It was said to the nation Israel. Now go down to verse 23. Now this is the key, again, of that statement. Why did Christ come? He's of the household of David, the seed of David, to do what? To sit on the throne of David. He was born in the city of David to reign over the house of Jacob. And here's the key, talking about Christ in verse 23. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken it. So very clearly, when you look at Luke chapter 19, it is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 34. And that's why Christ said, the Son of Man cometh to seek and to save them that are lost, and the lost are, of course, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So very clearly, every time Christ was here, so many things that he was saying, or most was in fulfillment of the prophecy that was all about him. And remember what he said. He said, if you don't believe me, believe in my works. Search the scriptures to see if they speak of me. And that's all he asked the Pharisees. If you don't really believe on the Messiah, search the scriptures and see the things that I'm saying. So go back to Luke chapter 19, please. So very clearly, it says, I come to seek. Now, why is this so significant? Because the only two Gentiles that Christ dealt with when he was here on earth, which is a Syrophoenician woman, and of course Cornelius, who was a Roman official, they sought Christ. Everyone else, Christ came to seek, but the only two Gentiles he dealt with, Christ didn't seek them, they came and sought him. The Syrophoenician comes to Christ asking for a blessing. And if you look at Mark 11, he was really even outside the land and he hid himself. He did not even want to be known, but she found him. And Cornelius said, I'm not worthy, Lord, to be even in your presence. So who did he send? He sent his servants who were Jews to Christ. But they said, why should Cornelius have a blessing? Because he loved the nation and he built them a synagogue. And that's how Gentiles were always blessed when you're dealing with Israel on the rise. Clear back in Genesis chapter 12. I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curses you. So very clearly in Luke 19, it's the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 34. Now, can we find another passages that prove the idea of why someone said, all we have to do is go to Luke chapter 13, and we learned about Zacchaeus being a son of Abraham and why salvation came to his house. Now let's look at a daughter of Abraham. So when we look at a daughter of Abraham in chapter 13, you're going to see the same thing. And in Luke chapter 13, let's start in verse 11, please. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And notice the key. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him. I come to seek and to save those that are lost. And said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Do you see the total difference between how he dealt with the Syrophoenician woman and this daughter of Abraham? He sought her. He called her to him, just as he did with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, come down from the sycamore tree. Take me to your house. This day is salvation come to you. Let's continue. And the roar of the synagogue answered, and you'll see there, hypocrisy here, with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, in them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. And the Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrites, does not each one of you on a Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? Now notice the next verse. And ought not this woman, and here's the key, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound these 18 years, be loosed from the bond on the Sabbath day. So there again you see why. Because she was a daughter of Abraham, and Christ called her to him, as he did Zacchaeus. But the two Gentiles sought Christ, and they got a blessing only because they understood their position. As the Syrophoenician woman said to Christ, truth, Lord, I know what I am. I'm a dog, but even the dogs take the crumbs from the table of the children. So therefore, Luke is so important to see Christ as Israel's shepherd king. And Isaiah and Luke 19 is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 34. We saw the son of Abraham. A blessing came to him because he was a son of Abraham. A blessing comes to this lady here who had the infirmity because she's a daughter of Abraham. So when we rightly divide the word of truth, we won't have confusion. But if you try to place us in the Gospels, in the church, the body of Christ, and it's amazing, I've always been amazed, you'll see these churches talking about the church, which is the body, but if you take Paul's epistles out of the Word of God, can you find that term? You can't find it, the church, which is his body. It's not anywhere else. But then they'll apply it and take it back to Pentecost and take it back to the Gospels that Christ preached and that Peter preached. So very clearly, we're going to now go into transition to what we're going to do next week. So I want you, in light of that, to look at chapter 12. And we're going to look at phrases 20 through to 34. And why this is so significant in how we're going to transition into next week and to deal with one particular prayer that is used everywhere. I was just at a funeral this a week and a half ago of someone that I had known, taught with, and coached with, and it was Catholic, and they said the prayer, and you know what prayer they're going to state. And I always thought, it's ironic that why would you pray at a funeral for the Lord to give you your daily bread? And so we're going to look at prayer in the light of realizing that there's no one prayer for every circumstance. And that's what the world doesn't know as they use that prayer that we know that they call the Lord's Prayer, which is actually a disciples' prayer, everywhere. Why would you go to a person in a sickbed and pray, "Thy kingdom come"? Doesn't make much sense, does it? But they just use it and just think it, we're taught to do it, so, and they, of course they do it in unison, not just in one. But we're going to look at that. But let's look how we're going to transition from Luke 12 into that passage in Matthew. So let's start in 22. And that's why I said this is a key. Luke is a kingdom book simply because Israel is a kingdom nation. And Luke 22, the question I ask, and I didn't put a question mark there, which I should have, can we take this passage and apply it today in the age of grace? Some do. But let's look at the passage as we close today. In verse 22 through 34. And he said unto the disciples, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouses nor barns, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls?" It's interesting, Christ said, notice the ravens. If you would go back to the book of Proverbs, Solomon says we're to be concerned and think about the ant, which is totally different. He said the ant prepares for winter, correct? And stores them. Here, Christ says, consider the ravens. He said, for they neither sow nor reap. They don't have any storehouse or barn, but God feedeth them. Let's continue. And which of you which taketh thought can add to his stature one cubit? And if ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Now he's going to say again, consider the lilies. How they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations. Now here's a key. Do the nations of the world, and that's a key, seek after. Why is that so important? Because when God's dealing with Israel, what do we know from Numbers 23:9? Israel will dwell alone and will be separate from the nations. So here, there's a contrast. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth what ye have need of these things. He said the nations are seeking out of them, but he separates something. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God. That's a general term. I know Paul uses that term. And all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now notice how far he goes there in the next verse. And this started to take place, of course, at Pentecost. sell what that ye have and give alms. Provide yourself bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approaches, neither moth nor corruption. For where your treasure is, there your also is, where also your heart is. Now, so very clearly he said, the nations seek after the things that I'm going to give to you. I want you to think of you like the ravens and like the lilies. They don't have any storehouses, but I'm going to give that unto you. I'm going to do it. Now, if we study the Word of God as we close here, and we look at Paul's epistles, we'll see the exact opposite. Paul doesn't tell us that we should be like the ravens. Don't worry about tomorrow. God's going to provide. Paul says actually the exact opposite. And we can look at three passages as we close to see that transition that Paul talks about us in the church, which is his body. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 as we close here, and verse 28. And he's talking about you and I putting on the new man. We are the one new man. And he says, if you are that, he wants you to put on that old man in your life. And notice what he says in verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, sounds more than just being like the raven, working with his hands the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So yes, we can provide to those in the body of Christ who need it, but he tells that person, don't steal, labor. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and in 2 Thessalonians there must have been someone who said, well, of course, if you're loving, you're going to take care of me. I don't want to work. So look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look at verses 10 through 14, please. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Wow, doesn't sound like the ravens, does it? For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. That's as far as we need to go. So then we go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, and Paul again tells us something very important here, and he's talking to the man of the household, not to the woman, and look at verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, which is an unbeliever. So if you don't take the Word of God and rightly divide it, there would be total confusion between the two. Because very clearly, Paul is telling us to work, to take care of our own. You are to labor. You are to provide for your own household. You're worse than an infidel if you don't do that. But very clearly in Luke chapter 12, he tells them very clearly, I want you to be like, he said, you're more important than the ravens, and they don't do anything. I will do this for you. So very clearly next week when we look at this transition of Luke 12 to see what he's talking about, it'll help us to understand the prayer that people call the Lord's Prayer, which we know is the disciples' prayer. So that's what we're going to continue to do, look at different things in the Gospels, why they're important to Israel, why we should study it, but to realize, of course, it's not to us. Father, we just thank you and praise you in your precious name to understand how important it is to rightly divide the Word of God so we won't have confusion. The reason we have over 300 denominations and different things is because God opened a door to the Gentiles in Acts 14 through the Apostle Paul. But if you open the door at the wrong place, you're going to be confused. And that's what most do when they open the door to Gentiles at Pentecost. We just thank you and praise you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.